beginning in Isaiah chapter 46 in the 8th verse, that although we're going to be talking about messianic psalms, I want to begin by reading a couple of passages from Isaiah dealing with the word of prophecy. For really our topic today is going to be predictive prophecy within the scriptures. Isaiah 46, verse 8. The text reads as follows. Remember this, fix it in mind, and take it to heart, you rebels. Nothing personal there. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, and from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about, and what I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. Now, if you would flip over just a page or two to Isaiah 48, verse 3. Isaiah 48, verse 3. It reads, I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. And then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you, so that you could not say, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we look to your word this morning, not upon hidden things, but rather things that you have opened and revealed to us, that we pray, Father, that they would also open and reveal things to us about ourselves. For Lord, one of the things that you have stated as a reality is when we come together like this, that you are right here in our midst, that your invisible presence is here in a more real sense than even those things that we can see tangibly before us. And it is our desire, our invitation to you, Lord, that you would minister to us, speak to our hearts, reach into the deep issues of who we are and what we struggle with, God, and guide us in the ways of your righteousness. Bring your healing touch upon our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Since the earliest times, men, both great and ordinary, have recognized that the Bible is the greatest book that has ever been written. A book that stands in a class all its own. I mean, the testimonies of those who have felt that way are numerous. For example, great statesmen like Abraham Lincoln, who once said, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. Or Andrew Jackson, who once retorted, that book, sir, is the rock on which our republic stands. Or great writers such as Victor Hugo, who once said, England has two books, the Bible and Shakespeare. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England. Or there was Charles Dickens, who said, the New Testament is the very best book that was ever or ever will be known to the world. Or great philosophers like Immanuel Kant, who said, the existence of the Bible as a book for the people is the greatest benefit which the human race has ever experienced. Every attempt to belittle it is a crime against humanity. Well, I easily could go on and on, giving a long list of historical luminaries who held the Bible in such high regard. For if one begins to study the Bible, you cannot help but be impacted with its numerous unique qualities. Qualities which clearly set it apart from any other piece of literature, so much so that one hesitates to even class it as such, because it would be more appropriate to not call it literature, but what the Word of God calls itself, and that is the very Word of God, the revelation of His will, of His heart, and of His purpose. Some of the unique qualities are worth noting. For example, we talk about the harmony of the Scriptures. Well, what is meant by that? Well, here's a book that was written over a period of 1,500 years. It was written in a variety of languages, 40 different authors, 3 different languages. These authors all came from various and diverse backgrounds. It was written on 3 different continents. And it was written on some of the most controversial subjects that humanity has to deal with on a regular basis. And yet, as Don Stewart in one of his books noted, he said, one would expect that the result of such diversity of authors and languages and backgrounds and subjects to be chaos. Naturally, would expect the text to be full of contradictions and distortions. The wonder is that the Bible is completely consistent, harmonious, and trustworthy. None of the authors or books is either internally or externally contradictory. Which leads me to a second unique characteristic of the Bible, and that's the fact that it has survived. It has an amazing survivability. The very fact that we have the Bible today could in itself be considered somewhat of a miracle. There's no other book that has had more enemies, has faced more opposition throughout human history than the Bible. Yet it remains the most prized, the most protected, the most printed, the most published, the most promoted, the most valued book on the face of the earth. As H.L. Hastings in his book on the Bible's uniqueness said, infidels for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all of their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, "Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." And so the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out, and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die, and the book still lives. But even more important is that this book has retained the accuracy of the original text. The sciences of archaeology and of textual criticism have demonstrated that the Bible that we read today is essentially identical to that which Jesus had, or even Moses penned some 3,500 years ago. And this becomes verified in its historical accuracy. That if the Bible were simply a man-made book, it would become evident by a review of its own statements. You see, any man writing 100 years after the facts that he's reporting can reveal the age in which he wrote simply because language changes. Accents and dialects and phrasings change. Alterations in names of places reveal a different set of geographical coordinates. And even essential historical facts become blurred and distorted. When we study the Bible, we find none of this. But in fact, the Bible is 100% accurate in every such detail. So much so that the first archaeologists who 150 years really invented the science of archaeology were said to have gone into the field with a spade in one hand and the Bible in the other as their guidebook. And what they found is when the Bible said there were an ancient people who lived here that nobody ever knew anything about, and many skeptics says, obviously never existed. But as they began to dig into the ground, they found the evidence that indeed those people were there. And time and time and time again, it is proven that the Bible is a reliable, historically accurate document. Yet as significant as all these factors are, there's still one quality about the Bible that maybe is even more amazing, maybe even more important than any of the others. And that is the ability of the Bible to accurately predict the future. Now, I purposely emphasize the word accurately Because there are all sorts of people and books who have purported to have the capacity to predict what the future holds. One that's very popular today are the writings of Nostradamus. He has many fans. Just log on to the internet and you'll find page after page all listing his predictions. And yet if you study them carefully, you find that they're very different from biblical predictions. They're vague, they're generalized, they lack specific data and detail, so that it's very easy to get them to fit into just about any time or any situation you want them to apply to. In fact, the editors of Grolier's Encyclopedia, in their commentary on his writing, said essentially the same. They wrote, "Because Nostradamus included very few dates in his prophecies, and because additionally he did not organize them into a chronological order, the verses have been constantly reinterpreted since the time of their publication." What a stark contrast that is to biblical prophecy, which names names and gives dates. Even one prophecy in Daniel 9, which told us exactly when the Messiah would come to the day. It's quite different from the vague prophecies of someone like Nostradamus. But it even becomes more evident when we find certain predictors like the modern tabloid prophets. For a period of about 5 years, I made it a habit to buy the January 1st issue of The Star and The Inquirer and a number of other of these publications because I wanted to learn how to lose cellulite in 3 minutes. No, because I did it as a way of kind of showing how inaccurate these guys were. Every year as I do a prophecy update at the beginning of each new year. And as I would follow the various 10 top psychics and I would compare their prognostications year to year, they were never close on one prediction. They had some wild ones that I would have loved to have seen fulfilled, but they didn't come close. They were just guessing, particularly the venerable Gene Dixon, who supposedly predicted the assassination of John Kennedy. If you've ever read her prediction, again, it is so vague, she just got kind of lucky. But listen to some of her prophecies. She said that World War III would begin in 1954. You know that adage, what if they threw a war and nobody showed up? They were talking about this. Nobody, we missed it. I hated to miss that war. I was looking forward to it. She said that Red China would enter the United Nations in 1958. They didn't get there till 71. She said the Vietnam War would end in 1966. It ended in 1975, for those of you who are under 25. She predicted on October 19th, 1968, that Jackie Kennedy was not thinking about getting married. She got married the next day. The significance of this is profound. I like what Don Stewart said in regards to this. He says, searching far and wide through contemporary prophets and historical prophecies, one cannot find any other collection of prophets where each and every prophet was 100% right. The biblical prophets did not make mistakes. And the reason they didn't make mistakes was very important. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, the Lord had said, "A prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death." Boy, that, who would the star go looking for now to get a prophecy, huh? He says, "You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If," he said, "what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." You see, the biblical prophets were measured by a much more stiff standard. They had to be 100% accurate or they got stoned to death. That's an inducement to make sure that your sources are right. To make sure that what you're saying is really something that God has placed upon your heart. Well, clearly one of the outstanding features of the Bible is what we call this thing predictive prophecy. And one of the reasons that these prophecies are so outstanding is because they made so many prophecies. In his comprehensive catalog of biblical prophecies entitled Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies, J. Barton Payne lists 1,817 predictions. He said there's 1,239 in the Old Testament, 578 in the New Testament. Fully 35% of the Bible is predictive prophecy. There is no other book that comes close to it or even would dare to attempt to do such a thing. But in light of this, Christian scholar Norman Geisler points out the following. He said, "It is important to note unique things about biblical prophecies. Unlike many psychic predictions, many of these were very specific. It is more than a vague guess or a conjecture, a mere reading of the trends. It deals with human contingencies that are normally unpredictable. Scientific predictions are not of the same order, since they deal with projections based on the regularity of nature. For example, the prediction of an eclipse. Biblical predictions, on the other hand, are highly unusual events, not normally expected. Sometimes the miraculous nature of the prophecy is manifest in the length of time in advance of the prediction is made, so as to reduce the probability of guessing. At other times, it is revealed in the unique fulfillment itself." In other words, when Isaiah the prophet said that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, he made that prophecy 700 years before Jesus was born. Not something that either one could accomplish through their own natural abilities, certainly, or have foreseen by good guesswork. It was something that revealed the divine intervention, the insertion of God's hand in the flow of human events and human history. Geisler goes on to summarize the significance of the Bible's predictive prophecy by saying, "One of the strongest evidences that the Bible is inspired by God is its predictive prophecy. Unlike any other book, the Bible offers a multitude of specific predictions, some hundreds of years in advance, that have been literally fulfilled or else point to a definite future time when they will become true." What becomes exciting to you and me as Bible students is that when we look at the 100% accuracy of past biblical prophecies, and then we look at those which are yet to be fulfilled, we can look at the future with certainty, not with guesswork, not with wondering, but we know what the future holds, and we know Him who holds the future. And as we pick up the newspaper every day and we read the events, as we watch the evening news, we find that time and time again there are headline stories that the uninformed man reads and goes right over his head. But those of us who know what the Bible says the future holds read them and begin to take note of them and realize that the hour of our Lord's return is drawing near, and that we truly are living in what the Bible refers to as the last times. It begins to stir our hearts because we see what God has in store for the world and for us. Well, the predictions or prophecies that the Bible holds can be divided into two kinds. There are messianic prophecies and there are non-messianic prophecies. Messianic prophecies, for the most part, have been fulfilled. They were fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, Payne goes on to cite 191 of such prophecies in the Old Testament. 191 prophecies that were given before the Messiah came so that the Jewish people would be able to recognize Him when He came. And that is why if you've read through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll read over and over again, Matthew will state or recount something that Jesus said or something that Jesus did, and then he'll say, "And it had to happen that it might be fulfilled what the prophet said," and he will quote an Old Testament prophet. 191 such prophecies confirming who Jesus was. Let me give you a rundown of some of these prophecies so you can begin to appreciate how many they are and how specific they are. For example, regarding the birth of the Messiah, we're told that He would be born of a woman. Immediately after Adam and Eve fell into sin, the Lord told them and He told the serpent the following in Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, speaking of Satan, and you will strike his heel. We read in Genesis from that point on, Eve began looking for the child that would come from her womb who would deliver them from the power of sin and the power of the devil. They began to look for it. So the first thing he said is, the Messiah is going to be born of a woman. He's going to be a man. He's going to become flesh. He's going to become incarnate. And that's exactly what we read in Genesis 4:4, that Paul says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, to redeem us from our sins. That secondly, we're told in Isaiah 7:14 that his origins would be divine and that he would come by virgin birth. Isaiah wrote, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel, literally God with us. That God was going to become a man, and the way he was going to do it is that God was going to conceive the child in the womb of a woman who had never known a man, a virgin. Then it tells us in very unambiguous terms, through the prophet Micah, exactly what city he would be born in. Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And we know that when King Herod brought the counselors, the scribes and the lawyers, when the wise men had come to him looking for the king of the Jews, he asked them, where does the scripture say that the Messiah will be born? And they said, in Bethlehem of Judah. It's clearly written in the prophecies of Micah. Regarding his ancestry, we're told in Genesis that he would come as an offspring of Abraham. Genesis 12:1 says, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then in Genesis 22:18, he went on to explain how that blessing would come. And through your offspring, literally through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So we begin to see this portrait that God begins to develop of the line of the Messiah, born of a woman, born of a virgin, born in the city of Bethlehem, born of the nation of Israel, born of the tribe and the descendant of Abraham. We're told that this is exactly what happens. That's why Matthew begins his gospel in Matthew 1:1 by saying, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Or as Paul says in Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. But not only is he going to be born of Abraham, because Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. But even more specifically, he said he's going to come from one of your sons. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49:10, he said, the scepter, that is the power of authority and rulership, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. In several places in the New Testament, we're told that this is affirmed in the tribe of Judah, because in Hebrews 7:14, we read, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. But the tribe of Judah had thousands of different families, and so the prophecies even became more specific, because we're told he would come from the family or the house of David. 2 Samuel 7:12 reads, and when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, speaking to David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. So that we begin to see that God draws a very clear line of descent that one could easily follow if they were looking for the Messiah. It's no coincidence that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of David. It is no coincidence the crowds also cried out, thou Son of David, save us. They understood the prophetic line that was given to them. But there's even more details that are given. We're told that his ministry would be heralded by prophets. Isaiah and Malachi both say as much. Isaiah in 40 verse 3 says, "A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." Malachi also says in Malachi 3:1, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." We're told literally this was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, where it reads, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him.'" We're told that he would be anointed publicly by the Holy Spirit for his ministry. In Isaiah 11:2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And again in Matthew 3:16, we read at his baptism that as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 tells us that miracles would confirm his ministry. There we read, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." And Matthew tells us this is exactly what happens in Matthew 9:35. "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness." In fact, when John the Baptist was imprisoned and he wondered, "Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another?" Jesus responded in chapter 11 of Matthew in verse 4. He said, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." But probably the most amazing prophecy of the Messiah's coming is that which we find in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 through 12. The description it gives of the Messiah and his work is so precise, so exacting, and became such a powerful tool of evangelism that 200 years after the time of Christ, the rabbis decided to reinterpret it so that it would not be such an effective tool. Norm Geisler explains, he says, "It was common for Jewish interpreters before the time of Christ to teach that Isaiah here spoke of the Jewish Messiah. Only after early Christians began using the text apologetically with great force did it become in rabbinical teaching an expression of the suffering of the Jewish nation. This view," he adds, "is implausible in the context of Isaiah's standard references to the Jewish people in the first person plural, our or we, whereas he always refers to the Messiah in the third person singular, as in Isaiah 53, he and his and him." But even beyond those linguistic things that make it implausible, just reading Isaiah 53 convinces anyone with an unbiased mind that this is not talking about a nation. Because no nation ever took away your sins or mine. No nation ever died for my transgressions. It speaks of a he, a him, a person, an individual in the singular. 12 things it says in that passage about the Messiah. It says that he was rejected and despised. That he became a man of sorrows. That he lived a life of suffering. That he was despised by others. That he carried our sorrows upon himself. That he was smitten and afflicted by God for my transgressions. He was pierced for my transgressions and my sins. He was wounded for my sins. That he suffered like a lamb dumb before his shears. That he died along with the wicked, as Jesus did between two thieves. That he was sinless. And certainly there is none other that can ever, ever claim that. And that he prayed for others in the midst of his suffering on their behalf. It is such an apt description, those who read it cannot help but be struck by it. In fact, the first time I ever read through the book of Isaiah and I read this chapter, not knowing it was there, not anticipating or expecting it to speak anything at all, I suddenly read it and my breath was taken from me and I thought, this is the most incredible thing. The most incredible thing. In fact, the Jewish community struggled so much with it that for many centuries they claimed it had been added by Christians. It had been added by Christians. It couldn't have been there in the original. Then they found the Dead Sea Scroll. And you know what the most prominent text in the Dead Sea Scrolls are? Was the Isaiah Scroll, the entire book of Isaiah, written 200 years before Christ was even born. And you know what they found when they got to chapter 53? They found chapter 53. So they changed it and said, well, it may have been there, but it doesn't refer to the Messiah. It refers to the nation of Israel. But again, not only does the language betray it, but also Israel never died for my sins. Israel never suffered for my transgressions. They have suffered for their own sins, as I suffer for my sins. Only Christ, who was sinless, could properly absorb the punishment of your sin, of their sin. Well, time inhibits me, believe it or not, from going on, because I literally could go on. I'm not exaggerating at all. I could go on and on and on through all 191 examples. Some of them so profound, like Zechariah 12:10, if I can fudge, which speaks about him being pierced in his side, even as they took the spear and jabbed in his side. He speaks of that taking place. Or as I mentioned earlier, Daniel 9:24 through 27, where it literally tells us the day in which the Messiah would come, which coincides perfectly with the day in which Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Things that are so incredible that the scoffers would come back and say, it had to be written after the fact. But again, we know that it was not. The evidence is clear now. Well, when one considers all of these prophecies, and that they were written hundreds of years before their fulfillment, the closest prophecy, messianic prophecy, to the time of Christ was written 400 years before he was born in the book of Malachi. And when we begin to understand this, it makes them more remarkable and makes the idea of human manipulation or human fulfillment impossible. And it also explains why the skeptics have endeavored to claim that the Bible was written after the fact, even though all of the documentary evidence now tells us just the opposite. The simple fact is that it would have been impossible that all of these events could have converged in the life of one man, either by chance or even by human intention. To illustrate how impossible it was, a mathematician by the name of Robert Stoner calculated the probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of these 191 prophecies. Just 8 of them. Listen to how he illustrated the immense size of this number. Because he said basically it would be one chance in 10 to the 17th power. Now, most of us do not have enough mathematical background to know how big a number that is. He goes on to explain. He says, if you take 10 to the 17th power number of silver dollars and laying them on the face of Texas, they will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. For those of you who still don't get it, you could retire on that pretty well. He says, now mark one of these silver dollars, put a red dot on it, and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wished, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in one man. Pretty small chance. Pretty small chance. It's even a greater chance. It's worse odds than winning the lottery, if you can believe that. But that's another sermon. Well, when I began this morning, I told you I was going to talk about messianic prophecies, particularly in light of the book of Psalms. And the reason I did what I've done, is because I don't think you could really appreciate what the psalmist said, because we find within them that there are some 22 such prophecies given by the psalmists. Some of them are quite remarkable. Other ones really only become understandable in the light after the fact of Christ's death and resurrection. Purely from apologetic point of view, they aren't the strongest arguments, except for maybe Psalm 22 and Psalm 34, which are very pointed and very specific. But one of the things that Jesus said about the Bible in John 5:39, he says, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me." The Bible, he said, was written about me. That when we look at human history, we find that the cross of Christ is the focal point of all history. That before the cross, everything looked forward to in anticipation. After the cross, everything looks back in expectation of His soon return. That everything revolves around that. And Jesus said, "You must understand that the story of the Bible is my story." Why is it we only learn about Abraham's life when he's 75 years of age? Have you ever asked yourself, what were the hidden years of Abraham's life about? Well, of course not, because it's not really about Abraham. It's about how Abraham's life impacted the coming of the Messiah. And his life in the first 75 years meant nothing until God began to move through him. In the same way in your and my life, that who you were before you met Christ really means nothing, because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, and all things become new. And that's good news, amen? And so it is, Jesus said, you need to understand that I am the focal point of all history. Not all just history in the book, but he's the focal point of your personal history as well, or he should be. Because if your life doesn't have Christ as the focal point of your personal history, then your life will wander aimlessly oftentimes, and many times will lead you into harmful and hurtful and wasteful paths. That the history of your life only has meaning and only has importance, only has lasting power when it is history focused upon the person of Jesus Christ. Well, when I was coming to the close of this study of Psalms, I thought to myself, I would be remiss in a study of the Psalms not to at least spend some time talking about these 22 prophecies. And so I'm going to do that with you. I'm going to run through them. And for those of you who left a roast in the oven, don't panic. It won't take us a great deal of time, at least by my standards. But but let's look at some of these prophecies. For example, in Psalm 2:7, he begins by declaring that he is a divine son. And it's evident if you read the psalm that the psalmist is not writing of himself, but he is writing of another. He says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" You see, Jesus was condemned by the Sanhedrin because they said, "You make yourself equal with God because you call yourself his son." He called himself God's son because he was God's son, begotten of the Father, literally. That Jesus was not half man and half God. He was literally the God-man. He was fully God and he was fully man. Now someone will say to me, "Well, how do you explain that? Duh. If he's God, how do you explain that?" There's no explanation. It's not something a human mind can grasp or comprehend. It's just the statement of fact. Of his incarnation, we read in Psalm 40, verse 6, where the Lord said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire," speaking of the payment for men's sin. But he adds, "But a body you have prepared me." He had a body. Why did God become a man? Why did he take on human flesh? Why did he take on a body? So that that body could be sacrificed on the cross as a payment for your sins and my sins. His descent from the house of David is spoken of in Psalm 89:3. He said, "You said, 'I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations.'" An everlasting covenant. In Psalm 69, we're told in Matthew that it's a fulfillment of Jesus' acts when he cleansed the temple, where Jesus said, "For the zeal of your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insulted you have fallen upon me." That his priesthood would not be of the Levitical house, but would be an eternal priesthood, is spoken of in Psalm 110, verse 4, where it said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever," after, in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who is mentioned in the book of Genesis as a priest of the Most High God, is a priest not by earthly descent, not by heredity, as they were in the priests of Levi, but he was a priest ordained by God, and so was Christ's priesthood. The use of parables by Christ is spoken of in Psalm 110, where he says, "I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter hidden things, things from of old." His rejection by the Jews is spoken of in Psalm 118:22, when he says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The hatred that they would have for him is expressed in Psalm 69, where he says, "Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. And many are my enemies without cause, and those who seek to destroy me, and I am forced to restore what I did not take away." Of his sufferings, Psalm 22 goes into great detail. In fact, the opening verse certainly becomes familiar to those of us who have read the New Testament. There it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning?" At that moment in which Jesus became the recipient of the sins of humanity, he experienced something that he had never known before, a breakage in fellowship with God. That like Adam before his sin, who walked with God in the familiarity of the cool of the day, who could speak with God and commune with God as if he had some sixth sense of God that has now been taken from mankind, Jesus had that kind of intimacy of communion, and when that communion was broken, suddenly he cried out on the cross, quoting this psalm, "Why have you forsaken me?" Well, we know that when David wrote this, that there was nothing in his life that would parallel what he speaks here. But he was speaking prophetically. In fact, Jesus said as much, that he was speaking by the Holy Spirit, prophesying, predicting what would come. He goes on in verse 2. He says, "Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night and am silent. You are enthroned as a holy one, and you are the praise of Israel." But then in verse 6, he begins to take us into the inner thoughts of Christ, the things that were in his mind as he hung upon the cross. And he begins to say, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me, and they hurl insults, shaking their heads. They say, 'He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Literally what was said to Jesus as he was on the cross. He adds, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust even in my mother's breasts. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. And many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." Exactly what happens with crucifixion. All of the bones disjoint. "My heart is turned to wax." Literally, it says, "It has melted within me. The heart is collapsed under the pressure of the body's own weight." Then he says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." Literally, a clay terracotta pot. "And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And you lay me in the dust of death." He cried on the cross, "I thirst. Dogs have surrounded me," which is a synonym for the Gentiles. "A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lot for my clothing." All of these things literally fulfilled in Christ's agony and death on the cross. We find that the Psalms even tell us of the betrayal of Judas, where in Psalm 41:9 it says, "Even my close friend whom I have trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." or of conspiracies against him by mankind in Psalm 2:1, where it says, "Why do the nations conspire? The people plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Of the casting of his lots, we read of in Psalm 22:18. Of his thirst on the cross in 22:15, we read a moment before. But most interestingly, also it tells us in Psalm 34:20, it says, "He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken." Why is that significant? Well, if you recall from the crucifixion scene as Jesus hung on the cross, that because the Sabbath was near and the Jews protested leaving people hanging on a cross over the Sabbath, they had to be buried before the Sabbath, that we're told that the Roman soldiers took what was called a crucifragium. It was a club specifically designed to hasten the death of those who were on the cross by breaking the femur bone of their leg. And because they would use a little platform to push themselves up so they could breathe until their muscles would cramp, and then they would drop down again and they would begin to suffocate and collapse their heart and lungs. Some men could go on for days, sometimes even as long as a week, surviving like this on the cross. But in order to hasten that, they just simply break their femurs. They could no longer push themselves up, and they would die very soon after that, suffocating on their own body weight. But remember what we read in the Gospels? When they came to Jesus, he was already dead. They thrust, or as Zechariah said, they pierced his side and found that he was already dead. You see, when he pierced him, he didn't jump. He just lay there. He didn't writhe in pain. He just hung. Why is that significant that no bones were broken? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Jesus was our Passover. He fulfilled what the Passover was seeking to portray. And of the Passover, it said in Exodus 12:46, "Do not break any of the bones of the Passover lamb." The same thing again in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. And so the psalmist also has said, not a single bone of his body would be broken. Psalm 16 speaks of his resurrection, where it says, "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." He is the only one who could bear that title of the Holy One. "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fulfill me with the joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And also the psalmist speaks of his ascension, where he says in Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord." In other words, David is writing saying, God the Father is speaking to my Lord, my Savior. "Sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies my footstool." Of his exaltation, we're told as well in Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask of me," he says, "and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession," that Christ will reign over all things. Or Psalm 109 speaks of the replacement of Judas. It says, "May his days be few and may another take his place of leadership." And we saw that fulfilled in the first chapter of the book of Acts. It speaks of the gospel reaching to the whole world in Psalm 18 when it says, "I will praise you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing your praises to your name." And again in Psalm 117. It speaks of the hardening of the Jews against the gospels in Psalm 35. He says, "May ruin overtake them, and may the net they hid entangle them, and may they fall into the pit to their own ruin." Even the persecution of God's people in Psalm 44, verse 22, where he says, "Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Or in Psalm 22, 22, when he declares that we are to be his brethren, he says, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you," declaring the brotherhood of Christ. Where there you have it, all 22. In some fleeting detail for the most part. But really, what I want to close with is this. Really answering the question, so what? So what? What difference does it make? Well, rather than I go into a long discussion of that, I just thought I'd read to you what Scripture says. Would you turn with me to the Epistle of 2 Peter, chapter 1? And I just want to do a very quick study of the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Peter, who is writing as he looks back on the body of biblical prophecy as we have just done. He looks back upon it and he's writing as he's imprisoned, awaiting his own execution, writing to the church and saying, in light of this, these are my counsels, my words to you. He begins by saying, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then he says, this is why you should pay attention in verse 20. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, he gives this warning, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, and they will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Then he goes on a lengthy description of the false prophets and all their surly ways. But go on to chapter 3, verse 1, where he comes to his concluding comment. He says, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you, and I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Y2 came, Y2K left, nothing changed, the lights are still on. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, underline that, they deliberately forget. It's an intentional forgetting. That long ago by God's word, the heaven existed and the earth were formed out of water and by the water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He destroyed the earth once with flood. He will destroy it a second time with fire, he's saying. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. In other words, time is nothing to him. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Since everything will be destroyed, that new car, that new house, that new set of shoes or snappy wardrobe, that vacation that you've been planning, that career that you're sculpting, that 401k you're trusting in, seeing that everything will be destroyed, what kind of a person ought you to be? How should you be living your life? Well, he goes on to tell us. You ought to live holy and godly lives. That's not what you think when you read it. It doesn't mean that you have to button the top button on your collar from here on out. What it means is that your life becomes absorbed with Him. That God becomes the thing that absorbs your life. That He becomes that which your life rotates and orbits around. That He is that which you calibrate your life around and set your compass by. He becomes the thing that you live for, because ultimately that is what your destiny is. That's what it means to live a holy and a God life. Holy in the sense that it's wholly set upon Him. A godly life, and that He is the source, that God is, and His likeness is that which you aspire to in your life. How does this all connect? Do you follow the dots? That God has given us a book of predictive prophecy, in which He has laid out events leading up to the Messiah, but He's also told us of what the world is going to come to as well. And just as all of those prophecies were exacting in their detail and fulfilled 100%, so also everything that yet remains will also be fulfilled. And He says, when you begin to recognize the compelling absolute nature of what God has said will happen, that your destiny is defined, your eternity is sealed and secure, how ought you to be living your life, therefore? You should be living it in that light, in the light of eternity, and not just simply in the reflective light of this world. You ought to be living in the brightness of the sun in the midst of the day, and not walking around in the darkness of the moon's light, which is only a shadow reflection of the greater light. Too many of us live only in the refracted light of God's greatness, but we do not live every day gazing squarely into His face and living in the light and the truth of His reality. Too many of us operate as if there are two realities and not one. And unfortunately, the present reality is of far greater import to us than the eternal reality. And that's exactly the opposite of what it should be. Are you living your life in the light of eternity? Or are you making your choices and your decisions for your life simply based upon the shadows of this present time and world that we're in? What are the things that are most important to you? What are the things that most strongly determine how you spend your time, how you exert your energy, where you dispel your resources? What is it that controls those things in your life and governs the decisions that you make every day? Those are questions that only you can answer. But they are questions that you must answer. You will answer one way or another. Because if you walk out of here this morning and you say, well, I'll think about that when I have a more convenient season, then you've made a decision already. You've made the wrong one, but you've made a decision already. We change by purposely, consciously making a decision to say, God, I want to live in the light of your eternity and not just in the shadows of this present world, this present life. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take the things that I've endeavored to communicate. I have to humbly admit, Lord, I don't know if I can do it any better than what I've done, and I apologize for that, O God. But, Lord, the confidence in which I stand in this pulpit is the knowledge that it is not my words that change people's lives, but that even as I have stood here and spoken, that there is another sermon that's going on in the hearts and minds of people as they open their lives to you and to your truth, that there's a conversation that's been going on throughout between you and them. Lord, you have been calling them and moving and ministering to them. And I ask, Lord, in the name of your Son Jesus, that you would move in great grace and great power and great wonder in their life. That God, that we would make a choice to serve and to follow you, to commit our life to you. That you are the God who came from eternity and dwelt a human body, was born of a virgin, who came of the Abraham, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, in the city of Bethlehem, and who walked into the temple in Jerusalem on the very day and the very hour in which the prophet Daniel said it would happen. You're the one who was crucified, whose hands were pierced, whose garments were gambled for, whose side was pierced, who thirsted upon that cross, upon whom no bone was broken. You are the one who fulfilled every one of those 191 prophecies. And you did it so that we could know with absolute certainty that you are who you said you were. I pray, God, that we would live like people who believe that. That we would live as passionately as you died on that cross. For if we are not desiring to live with that same passion that you died with, then we are falling short, Lord, and we are in many ways making a mockery of what you gave and what you did. While our eyes are closed in prayer to God, I just want to give an opportunity for anybody here this morning who has never committed their life to Jesus Christ but would like to take that step to do that. And you can indicate that desire by just simply raising your hand right where you're sitting. Nobody else has to see what you're doing. But it is your opportunity. Just lift them up high enough so we can see it. Thank you. Thank you. Praise God. Thank you. I just ask those of you who want to ask Jesus just to pray in your heart silent with you right now this prayer. Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me for my sins. I pray that you would send the Spirit of Jesus into my heart and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would accept me as your child and you'd give me eternal life. And I pray, Lord, that you would change me, that you would use me for your glory. And I dedicate my life to you. In Jesus' name. But there's one other bit of business while your heads are still bowed. I want to press my advantage right now. That if, as I've been sharing these things, if God has been speaking to you, maybe you're a Christian who knows that you have drifted in your heart, that you've let yourself slip away, that you've become entangled in the things of this present life. You've lost the joy of your salvation, that your life is all a clutter. Would you just simply raise your hand, because I want us to pray for you too, to ask that God would just pour out His Spirit. Thank you. Father, we want to come in agreement for these men and women right now in the name of your Son Jesus. That, Lord, you would renew to them that joy of your Holy Spirit, that you would send a fresh anointing, a fresh empowering of your Spirit upon their life. That, Lord, knowing Jesus would become exciting once again. That, Lord, that you would move in such power and force, such clear demonstration of who you are. That you would show them what you can do in them and through them, how you yearn to bless their lives and to empower their lives, how that your treasures are greater than anything this world can give to us. Lord, I pray that you'd break the bondage of any sin that's hanging on to them, any sin that's holding them up, Lord, that you'd sever that chain from their life, that they would be able to look at their sin for what it is and to hate it and to choose instead to follow you. God, strengthen and restore them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's so important that we anchor these moments in our lives, that we don't just let them pass, but we really anchor ourselves to moments of decision and commitment so that they can truly become defining moments upon which our lives can be rebuilt and restructured in a way that honors and glorifies God.